is the thread of truth that runs through it. Comedy is typically anchored in the truths of everyday life, but with a twist that makes us smile. Well, to no surprise, there are many humorous anecdotes about men and women. Stuff like, if a man is wrong and there is no woman around, is he still wrong? I found a short list about men and women that was written by some computer scientists, or the story goes. For the women, they came up with these four statements. No one but their creator understands their internal logic. The native language they use to communicate with the other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Number three, even the smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for possible later retrieval. And number four, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. The list for male computers. Number one, in order to do anything with them, you have to turn them on. Number two, they have a lot of data, but still can't think for themselves. Number three, they are supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. And number four, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you had waited a little longer, you could have gotten a better model. Well, I share that somewhat hesitantly because some wife just messaged her BFF, the eye roll emoji, and the husband heard nothing after no one but their creator understands their internal logic. My intention this morning is fourfold. First, I will explain what a covenant is and show you that marriage is indeed a covenant. Then, I will show you the three purposes of marriage. Start with this thought. Covenant is what binds the three purposes together. Of course, there are more than three purposes for marriage, but these three are the most prominent and foundational. Here are the three purposes of marriage: procreation, sanctification, and illustration. There are many books on marriage, but I can confidently recommend these three. They have been most helpful to me in my marriage and in marriage counseling. This would be a good time to take your phone out to send that message and to take a picture of the three books that are going to be up here. So these three books I highly recommend you look at for a marriage. For those of you who want to remember all of this by writing it down, you could write the first point as covenant defined, and the next three would be procreation, sanctification, illustration. Since this sermon is about marriage, some of you will face various difficult feelings because of past marriages, divorce, remarriage, and dysfunction. Please do not check out. These words from Vodi Bakum are tremendously helpful. Divorce and wrongful remarriage are forgivable sins. We want to start here at the heart of our faith in Christ. When Jesus died, he did not fail to atone for the misdeeds of his people in this critical area. Even the person who has acted as wrongly as possible in this matter may be fully forgiven and may have a fulfilled life of service to God after repentance. Also, God mercifully blesses many second marriages that began sinfully. This is a mystery for which we can all be extremely grateful. A word to singles who have never been married. This sermon is for you. Don't think you can ignore it because you're not married. You need to understand what marriage is for. What is it really about? Get this. Write it down. Remember it. God has created marriage to show the world his permanent commitment to his adulterous church. In the words of Tim Keller in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God, he writes, "You need a brutally realistic, yet glorious vision of what marriage is and can be. A special word to the young and in love. Marriage is awesome, hard work. You must begin the search for a potential spouse on your knees, not the youth group, not your school or college, not your church. Start it in prayer and do not assume God has marriage for your future. It is foolish to think that after 6 months you know somebody enough to commit to a lifelong covenant with them and God. Although I cannot put a time frame on it, you must take your time and forget those feelings of what you think are love. They are not. The zing, the butterflies, the uptick in heart rate, that is not love. And all of that will disappear as time goes by. Do not build your marriage on what you think are feelings of love. Build it on prayer and the Holy Spirit. If your local church meets your spouse for the first time or second time at your wedding, that is concerning. Don't we talk about this church as family? We've all said it. This church is my family. Why would you not want your family to help you pray through and think through the most important covenant human beings can ever make? For you married people, listen up. Get this. Write it down. Remember it. God has created marriage to show the world his permanent commitment to his adulterous church. In the words of Tim Keller, you need a brutally realistic yet glorious vision of what marriage is and can be. For you widows and widowers, I am so sorry that you have lost your spouse. And I want you to know that if you hear some things this morning that cause you grief because your marriage was not what it should have been, confess your part in that to God, ask for forgiveness, and pray that God would use you in the life of a married couple in this church. Get this. Write it down. Remember it. God has created marriage to show the world his permanent commitment to his adulterous church. You need a brutally realistic yet glorious vision of what marriage is and can be. Don't sit on the pew and watch marriages make the same mistakes you did. Get out there and help. For you divorced people, whether still single or remarried, you are not a second-class Christian. Get this. Write it down. Remember it. God has created marriage to show the world his permanent commitment to his adulterous church. You need a brutally realistic yet glorious vision of what marriage is and can be. Sadly, divorce happens. It happened to you or because of you. Confess your part in that to God, ask for forgiveness, and pray that God would use you in the life of a married couple in this church. Don't sit on the pew and watch marriages make the same mistakes you did. Get out there and help. I need to point out that singleness is indeed a biblical option. You may never get married and may never want to get married. In fact, Christianity is, as far as I know, the only religion where singleness is presented as a holy, viable, acceptable option. Just read Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. However, that does not excuse you from this message, because you have the opportunity to help marriages by doing acts of service, like giving a monthly date night as you watch children, for example. Of course, you will also benefit from seeing the illustration of the permanent commitment of Christ, his bride, of Christ to his bride, the church. Marriage is a covenant. It's not a promise, not an oath, not a contract. It is a covenant. Marriage was God's idea. It was his plan. Do you remember in the garden before the fall, God said, and it was good, and it was good. And then oddly in Genesis 2:18, what do we read? The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God created from the man, Adam, a woman. In the words of Matthew Henry, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. God made Adam and Eve husband and wife. It was the first wedding, and God was the pastor. The marriage of two sinless image bearers, married by God himself, as a pattern for us. Genesis 2:24-25. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I don't need to develop that point any further because I think it is clear marriage was God's idea, not the church's, not man, not the state. Before we can even begin talking about procreation, sanctification, and illustration, we must get a handle on what a covenant is and why it matters. What is a covenant? In ancient times, a covenant was the most solemn and binding agreement into which two parties could enter. This vital truth seems to have been lost in much of our modern culture, including the church, with devastating consequences to American families. Dennis Rainey writes this: "For the past 2 years, I have had a growing concern that the Christian community, that would be us, has passively watched the dumbing down of the marriage contract, marriage covenant. Marriage has become little more than an upgraded social contract between two people, not a holy commitment between a man and a woman and their God for a lifetime. In the Old Testament days, a covenant was solemn and binding. When two people entered into a covenant with one another, a goat or a lamb would be slain, and its carcass would be cut in half. With the two halves separated and lying on the ground, the two people who had formed the covenant would solemnize their promise by walking between the two halves." The Hebrew phrase, make covenant, is the idiom, cut a covenant. A covenant was considered a binding agreement and was not entered into lightly. After pieces of the sacrificial animal were laid opposite one another, the individuals who were cutting the covenant would walk between the parts. This walk into death was a statement of the commitment to die, to independent living, and to live for their partner. The walk into death was also saying that if either broke the covenant, God would take their life, because the covenant was joined by God. A covenant is a pledge unto death, a pledge that was cut in blood. And this blood demonstrates, as nothing else can, the intense and solemn nature of the commitment. When two people cut a covenant, they were bound for life to carry out that covenant, since it was joined by God himself through this ritualistic process that involves ratification by blood. Both the old and new covenants were sealed. They were consecrated. They were put into effect with blood. There are many covenants in the Bible, and they all include the following, either by implication or by explicit description. They had blood, promise, witness, oath, meal, and sign. A detailed study of the Old Testament covenants is not possible with the time we have. But briefly, we must get the framework. The first mention of covenant is in Genesis 6:18. When God tells Noah to enter the ark, this covenant is called the Noahic covenant. The next covenant we see is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. To summarize this covenant, God tells Abram that he will have numerous offspring, as numerous as the stars, and then Abram asks God in Genesis 15:8, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" God answers, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Then a few verses later, we read the way that it happened. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, that was God, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. We clearly see the process here. Blood, promise, witness, oath, sign. Later in Genesis 17, we read about the covenant of circumcision. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many covenants. For example, we have Abraham and Abimelech. We have Isaac and Abimelech. You can take a picture of that if you want to study these. That's why I put it up there. God and Isaac. We have God and Jacob. Jacob and Laban. God and man, the Mosaic covenant. God and man, or Jesus and man, the new covenant. We could spend months studying these covenants, but the point I want to make very clear is that a covenant is not taken lightly by God or the people involved. In fact, God allowed the blood of his only son to be shed in order to ratify or put into effect the covenant of grace and forgiveness, which is the new covenant. Luke 22:20, in the same way after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. It is no small thing to the Lord when we break a covenant we have made before him. Recall the walk through death was a reminder that to break the covenant that you made with God as the one who joined it was indeed death. For example, in Jeremiah 34:17-20, we can see how God responds to the breaking of his covenant. Yes, this is the Old Testament, but God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. It is foolish to dismiss the things of the Old Testament because, well, God was different then. Jeremiah 34:17-20. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your own people. So now I proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to fall by the sword, plague, and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. Let's bring this back to marriage. We have defined what a covenant is, how it works, and the consequences for breaking it. But marriage? Is it a covenant? I would answer a confident yes. Yes, marriage is a covenant. And we explicitly see that in Malachi 2:13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? God, the offspring. So be on your guard. And do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord God Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Let's turn to the New Testament and hear Jesus reinforce the idea that marriage is a covenant relationship when the Pharisees try to trap him in Matthew 19 with the question of whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What God has joined together implies clearly that marriage is not merely and simply a human agreement, but a relationship in which God changes the status of a man and a woman from being single to being married, one flesh. From the moment they are married, they are unified in a mysterious way that belongs to no other human relationship. Having all the God-given rights and responsibilities of marriage that they did not have before. Now, being one flesh includes the sexual union of a husband and wife, but it is more than that because it means that they have left their parents' household and have established a new family such that their primary human loyalty is now to each other before anybody else. Amen. Jesus goes back to the beginning of creation to demonstrate God's intention for marriage. It is to be a permanent bond between a man and a woman that joins them into one new union. You are now one flesh, one unit, one person joined by God Himself. One pastor writes this: the church must recognize and teach that marriage is grounded not in feelings of love, but in the practice of love. Nor is the marriage bond contingent upon self-gratification and personal fulfillment. The church has swallowed a great quantity of pop psychology that has no foundation in the biblical depiction of marriage. When the marital union is rightly understood as a covenant, the question of divorce assumes a very different aspect. Those who have made promises before God should trust God for grace sufficient to keep those promises. And they should expect the community of faith to help them keep the faith by supporting them and holding them accountable. All conflicts in marriage can be resolved. Yes, all. Our God is able to resolve them. Therefore, any despair or hopelessness you may feel regarding your marriage, it comes more from an inadequate view of God than it does from any view of your spouse or yourself. God is in the business of restoration, amen? In fact, He showed that by allowing His Son to be murdered for the sins of all who would repent, believe, and follow. There are people here right now who are not in a restored relationship with Christ. We call them unsaved. In fact, that was some of us. We were the ones sitting in the pew, unsaved and lost. And all the while, someone was praying for our salvation. Maybe you are sitting here this morning and you know you're not a Christian. If you die a non-Christian, this earth is the closest to heaven you will ever be. Enjoy it, because things only get worse when you die. Because God made all things, and because He is worthy of praise and worship, He has rightful rule over His creation. He is the King, but man rebelled against Him and followed his own desires. God does not tolerate this rebellion, and consequently, upon death, the rebels are rightly judged for their rebellion in conscious torment forever without end. It's not a fire that annihilates, but an emotional, physical, and spiritual torment that can never be softened, shortened, or stopped. But God, because of His great love, sent His Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. See, Jesus always lived under God's rule. Yet, by dying in our place on the cross, he took our punishment and brought forgiveness to all who would repent, believe, and follow. Then God raised Jesus to life again after 3 days as ruler of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now gives new life, and will return to judge. Where does all this leave you, unsaved pew sitter? It leaves you with the choice of only two ways to live, your way or God's way. Your only hope is to repent, believe, and follow Christ. If you are wondering about how to become a Christian, at the end of service, see one of us. See me or Larry or Richie or anybody. And we'll talk with you. For the time being, this church will be praying for the mercy of God to be shown to you. In fact, let's do that right now. Father God, only you can save. Only you alone. We ask you this morning, Lord, those who are here, who are in the natural state of rebellion and sin against you, that you would mercifully breathe spiritual life into them. And Father, we know that you can because you do and you have. Thank you, Jesus, that we can give this call with confidence. We ask that you move, not just in the people who heard this, but in the people that we love and know. In Christ's name, amen. We just prayed for God to save unrepentant sinners from damnation, and he does. Amen. If you are here and saved, you are walking proof. Let me ask you, is he able to make your unhappy marriage happier? A long-term survey of married couples revealed this. 2 out of 3 unhappily married adults who avoided divorce or separation ended up happily married 5 years later. Just 1 out of 5 unhappy spouses who divorced or separated had happily remarried in the same time period. 2 out of 3 unhappy marriages were happy within 5 that did not divorce. 1 out of 5 unhappy marriages that divorced, just 1 out of 5 remarried happily in the same time period. Well, let me just summarize this. God is bigger than your marriage problems. Hang in there. Seek his wisdom, run into the church, and get biblical counseling. If you need a biblical counselor, get your phones out. If you need a biblical counselor, the only resource that I can confidently recommend is the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. You can locate an ACBC counselor by visiting the link behind me. I'm sure it'll pop up. Take a picture, because you won't remember it. Write it down. They are truly biblical counselors. They are not secular therapists or secular psychologists who happen to be Christians. They truly counsel from the Word of God. And they don't just counsel marriage, you name it, they do it. If you want more help with that, please see me or my wife. We're very familiar with them. Very helpful. Well, moving on now to the 3 purposes of marriage, all of which are made possible by the covenantal nature of marriage. So, the first purpose is procreation. This is pretty easy. Get married, make babies. We know that part of marriage is producing children. And we also know that children do best when raised by a biologically female mother and a biologically male father. All of us know the hurt and damage a divorce causes to children. Study after study confirms God's intended plan for rearing children in a home with a female mother and a male father. We must strive for that in our own lives and our local church. On a side note, if you're trying to have children and for some reason you are not able to at this time, your marriage is still holy and right. We as a church should be praying for these couples, not that they would have children, but that they would be obedient to God's plan for their marriage. Next, we will discuss sanctification. Let's define it first. Sanctification is the process of being made holy or becoming more Christ-like. So how does marriage result in sanctification? By sacrificially loving our spouse for who they are and who God is making them. At the risk of borrowing way too much from Tim Keller, he says this: if you don't see your mate's deep flaws and weaknesses and dependencies, you're not even in the game. But if you don't get excited about the person your spouse has already grown into and will become, you aren't tapping into the power of marriage as spiritual friendship. The goal is to see something absolutely ravishing that God is making of the beloved. You see even now flashes of glory. You want to help your spouse become the person God wants him or her to be. When two Christians who fully understand this stand before the minister all decked out in their wedding finery, they realize they're not just playing dress up. What they're saying is that someday they are going to be standing not before the minister, but before the Lord. And they will turn to each other without spot and blemish, and they hope to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Over the years, you have lifted one another up to me. You sacrificed for one another. You held one another up with prayer and with thanksgiving. You confronted each other. You rebuked each other. You hugged and you loved each other and continually pushed each other toward me. And now look at you. You're radiant. Romance, sex, laughter, and plain fun are the byproducts of this process of sanctification, refinement, and glorification. Those things are important, but they can't keep the marriage going through years and years of ordinary life. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness. You're committed to his or her beauty. You're committed to his greatness and perfection. You're committed to her honesty and passion for the things of God. That's your job as a spouse. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing at being married. Now we can see how marriage's friendship agrees so well with love's commitment. On the cross, Jesus did not look down on us with a heart full of admiration and affection. He felt no chemistry, but he gave himself. He put our needs ahead of his own. He sacrificed for us. But the Bible tells spouses not only to imitate the quality and manner of Christ's love, but also the goal of it. Jesus died not because we were lovely, but to make us lovely. He died, Paul says, to make us holy. Paradoxically, this means Paul is urging spouses to help their mates love Jesus more than them. It's a paradox, but not a contradiction. The simple fact is that only if I love Jesus more than my wife will I be able to serve her needs ahead of my own. Only if my emotional tank is filled with love from God will I be able to be patient, faithful, tender, and open with my wife when things are not going well in life or in the relationship. And the more joy I get from my relationship with Christ, the more I can share that joy with my wife and family. End quote. Well, the Bible also speaks of this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their own body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Throughout this sanctification process, we are often challenged to become a little better in the way we treat one another. We fail. We succeed. And all the while, our spouse should be there praying, helping, encouraging. Marriage is hard. And it brings out the best and the worst we can be. Here are a few practical ways to have a better marriage. Now, I am a youngster in the realm of marriage. I've only been married 18 years. We've been together and in love for 22. But here's a few statements, thoughts, and questions. Pray for your spouse's walk with Christ. These are in no particular order. Be quiet when you want to talk, and talk when you want to be quiet. Amen. Your spouse is not your enemy. And if they are, what are we supposed to do to our enemies? If you think the biggest problem in your marriage is your marriage will fail. Work on yourself and your relationship with Christ. Husbands, what if your daughter's husband treated her exactly like you treat your wife? Would you punch him or praise him? Wives, what if your son's wife treated him exactly like you treat your husband? Would you punch her or praise her? After the initial intoxication of love that sweeps you off your feet wears off in a year, maybe two, what holds your marriage together? It can't be you. It can't be the sex. It can't be physical appearance. All thriving Christian marriages are made up of three people: husband, wife, and Christ. The correct order: God, spouse, children. Never put your children ahead of your spouse. Never joke about divorce. God hates it. Read the Bible every day. Amen. Think about your wedding vows. We all probably took similar vows, I assume. For richer or poorer, for better or worse, sickness and health, till death do us part. Is adultery better or worse? Unemployment, richer or poorer. Mental illness, sickness or health. Is abuse better or worse? Is addiction better or worse? You said before God, before your spouse, and before the witnesses, I will stay in this marriage the same way Christ stays with his bride until one of us dies. That is what you said. That is what I said. That is what those words mean. Does that mean the abused spouse should stay in the marriage? Yes. But that does not mean they stay in the house to be abused. Amen. There are times when separation is part of the healing process. There are times when the abuser needs arrested and put in jail. There are times when the abuser needs confronted by their local church and rebuked and held accountable. Amen. Do you want to honor God in the covenant you made, or break it thinking he will bless you? I have a friend who has been married for 30 years. She has not seen her spouse in 29 and a half. She refused to divorce him because she made a covenant. Does that honor God? Does that tell the world of his permanent commitment to his adulterous church? Absolutely. The standard is until death do us part. Strive for that. Fight for that. Pray for that. Age-old advice: never be alone with a woman who is not your wife. Amen. Never talk on the phone or text or message to another woman who is not your wife, daughter, mom, aunt, you know. Now, I realize that in business, this may not be possible, but try. Adultery can start with an innocent text. Then a year later, you're in bed and have no idea how. I just told you how. Delete Facebook. Have each other's passwords. Put your phone down. Oh, sorry. Don't make the internet your concubine and pornography your mistress. Get a filter for every computer and phone. Give somebody else the password so you can't disable it. Marriage wasn't designed to make you happy and fulfilled and to meet your needs. One author writes, if we marry mainly to meet our own needs, then our marriages will be just that, good-looking masks for selfishness. The final reason for marriage is illustration. Procreation, sanctification, and number three, illustration. What is my marriage illustrating? What is it showing the world? What does my marriage, what does your marriage tell the world about God? The passage for this is Ephesians 5, 22. But before we get to that, let's consider that the Bible begins in a garden with a marriage, and it ends in a garden with a marriage. Genesis 2:24 says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. On the other side, Revelation 19:6 says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The entire Bible takes place between two gardens and two marriages. And what happens in between is the drama of God's permanent, unending love for his bride as he progressively reveals his plan to restore a broken relationship. Ephesians 5:31 says this to 33. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, by mystery, Paul, who wrote this, means the hidden plan of God that has come to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Thus, his quotation about marriage from Genesis 2 in Ephesians 5:31 ties into the relationship between Christ and his church. Paul's meaning is profound. He interprets the original creation of the husband-wife union as itself modeled on Christ's forthcoming union with the church as his body. Therefore, marriage from the beginning of creation was created by God to be a reflection and to be patterned after Christ's relation to the church. Therefore, Paul's command regarding the roles of husbands and wives do not merely reflect the culture of his day, but they present God's ideal for all marriages at all times, as exemplified by the relationship between the bride of Christ, the church, and Christ himself, the Son of God. Our marriages tell the world about Christ and his church. And Paul says this mystery is profound, and that it refers to Christ and the church. Our marriages serve as a real-life illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. If we fail to get this one right, we may tell the world, our children, and our local church a lie about God. Your marriage is not about your happiness. It's about telling the world about Christ and his church. We are commanded to love our spouse. You cannot command feelings. And thankfully, love is not a feeling. It is an action rooted in Christ's giving up his life, not because of love so much as because of righteousness, holiness, and glory. We are an adulterous, idolatrous, sinful bride, but he will never leave us. And he never has. Simply put, divorce tells a lie about God. Namely, that if you mess up bad enough, he will leave you. The church is made up of sinners like me and you. But nonetheless, we are still the bride of Christ, and he is coming back for us. Regardless of our sin, our marriage is a real-life human illustration of Christ and his bride, the church. Final thought, and I'll close. We adopted Boaz. He is difficult, challenging, exhausting. Honestly, there is no sweet, romantic, rescuing the orphan feelings of love. It's gone. It's been replaced with work, ugly, nasty, hard work. What would you think if we announced that we were giving them back to the foster care system? We can. People do disrupt adoptions. It happens, sadly. What if we said it's too hard? It's not what we thought it would be. The feelings of love are gone. We're done. Would that settle well with you? No way. Adopting a child, it's not a covenant. And you would all be quick to condemn us if we did that. The truth is, walking away from your covenant of marriage is far more serious than that. Hang in there and show the world how he loves his bride, the church, as you do to your spouse what Christ does for you. Never leave, never forsake, always forgive. Father, we thank you so much that you have decided to show us your unending, undying, permanent, wonderful, holy love and commitment. Father, we are sinners that ask for your grace and your help, Father. Marriage is such an important and big topic. And Father, I just pray that those people here this morning who heard things they don't like, they would dig and they would find in your word, Father, what you have to say. And that, Father, I pray that, especially for these young people in here, you know, help us to model for them good marriages. Father, I know that you know, there are young people in this church that are, you know, looking for a spouse or maybe, you know, just got over a broken marriage. But Father, we know that your love is enough and your grace is big enough. And it doesn't matter if there was 6 divorces and 7 remarriages. It doesn't matter, Father. Your love is big enough. Your grace is big enough to cover those sins. So Father, let's not leave here today thinking that because a marriage in the past has failed, that somehow we are less or they are weaker. No, Father. They are forgiven when they ask and repent and seek to change. So Father, I pray that as we go about the rest of our lives, we would remember that marriage is a glorious vision of how you love us and how you are in fact jealous for your bride, who you will never leave. Father, come quickly, like right now, because we're ready. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.